Welcome, ladies, to tonight's Ladies Leading Ladies. I'm Gail Hofker, and I'll be your hostess for tonight's Bible study. And Kathy's going to get us started off with an opening prayer.
Oh, Father in heaven, we so greatly thank you for who you are, the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that you have and that you impart to us through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for all the many blessings that you do give to us. We thank you for the blessing of this Bible study and the time that we can have together to learn about the women in the Bible. We thank you for Gail and all that she does to prepare and put together the things that we can learn and grow from. We thank you so much for the technology to be able to do this. Father, please protect it. We've got storms coming through and we need your help to keep it going. We just thank you for everything you provide. We praise you and we give you thanks in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And welcome, ladies, once again. It's so nice to have you all here and the men to study together and to look at another woman of the Bible. Only one of the gospel writers includes the little-known story of the widow of Nain. It's spelled Nain, but that Greek word I looked up and listened to the pronunciation on Google, and it said it's pronounced Nine. So, the widow of Nain. It follows immediately the very well-known story of the healing of the centurion's servant. Though the centurion sought out Jesus to help him, in today's story, we see Jesus searching out the widow to help her. Because the story is not well known, let's begin our study by reading the scriptures that contain the story in Luke. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 11, and we will read through 17. Luke 7:11. Now it came to pass on the very next day that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a great multitude. And as he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, one who had died was being carried out, an only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he was moved with compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up to her, the bier, and touched it, and those who were bearing it stopped. Then he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. Then fear seized everyone, and they glorified God, saying, quote, "A great prophet has risen up among us today, and God has visited his people," unquote. And this report about him went out into all Judea and all the country around. After reading these scriptures, they may have brought in mind a study that we have done on a woman who had a child resurrected back to life. It is the story of the widow of Zarephath. That's from 1 Kings 17, verses 10 through 24. In these stories, both Elijah and Jesus came to a gate. In 1 Kings 17, 10 and 17, and Luke 7, 12. I'm just going to give the scriptures that reference each one of these points so that if you want to look them up yourself and compare them, you can. Both involve a widow whose only son has died. 1 Kings 17, 20 through 23, and Luke 7, 13. Both men reached out to touch the child or bier. 1 Kings 17, 21, and Luke 7, 14. Both individuals came back to life, 1 Kings 17:22 and Luke 7:15. Both stories contain the exact wording of the phrase, "gave him to his mother," 1 Kings 17:23 and Luke 7:15. So they're very similar stories, and that they have very similar content, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Is this, was there a plan to this? We'll find out in a little bit. After receiving her son back to life, the woman said to Elijah, this would be the woman of Zarephath, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." 1 Kings 17, verse 24. After Jesus resurrected the boy, the people said, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." Luke 7, 16. Also, very similar statements. It is evident the reason that this miracle was performed and this story is recorded in the Bible is so that the people would see that Jesus is a true prophet, like unto Elijah. At this time, Jesus was in the beginning stages of his ministry and was establishing his authority and anointing. So I believe that was why, one reason why this miracle was performed, because they all accepted Elijah as a prophet. And by Jesus performing the same type of miracle that Elijah did, they saw that he also was a prophet. Another story that is similar to the widow of Nain is a story of the Shunammite woman whom Elisha raised her only son from the dead. That story is in 2 Kings 4, verses 18 to 37. Shunem was located 7 miles south of Nazareth, and Nain was located 5.5 miles southeast of Nazareth. So the geographical locations of the two stories are very close, and the similarities in the significance of the authority and power of Elisha would not be overlooked by the people. The reason Jesus performed this miracle in Nain and inspired Luke to record it is because Jesus was establishing the validity of his ministry and his authority as a prophet. The parallels between the Old Testament prophets and Jesus help the people to understand that Jesus is a prophet. So let's go back to the beginning of the scriptures that we just read and take it a bit slower and delve into the meaning and details of each individual scripture. So Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Luke 7, 11. Now it came to pass on the next day that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a great multitude. The day before, Jesus and his disciples were in Capernaum. Capernaum is located on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. This is where a centurion had had a beloved servant who was nigh unto death, and he earnestly requested that Jesus would come and heal him. In fact, the centurion had so much faith that Jesus could heal that he said, "You don't need to come to him. Just say the word, and I know he will be healed." Jesus was amazed at this man's faith and said, quote, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." That's from Luke 7 and verse 9. By reading this verse quickly, we can miss a significant detail. We read that the events happened the very next day, and we may assume that the cities are quite close. If we assume this, we would be quite wrong. John Hilton III, a professor of religious education at Brigham Young University, writes this, quote, "This sequence of events is very important. Capernaum is situated on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee at an elevation of 600 feet below sea level. Nain is about 30 miles away from Capernaum at 700 feet above sea level, thus requiring an arduous uphill climb of more than 1,300 feet to get to Nain. In order to walk from Capernaum to Nain, it would have taken at least 1 or 2 days. Jesus probably had to walk during the night in order to intercept the burial procession the day after. Not only did Jesus make this journey, but so did his disciples and a great multitude. After leaving Capernaum and the healing of the centurion's servant, I imagine that all were quite jubilant at the power and awesomeness of the miracle that they had witnessed. The energy from this event no doubt gave them the vitality to make this arduous journey for which Jesus had an aim to intercept the widow of nine at a certain place at a certain time for the most impact in its meaning. Let's continue on with verse 12. And as he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, one who had died was being carried out, an only son to his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the city was with her. Let us take note that she was already a widow, and now her only son was dead. The word here for only, meaning the only son, is monogamous, and it means it was her only begotten child. Not only was he her only son, but she had no other children as well. Following the death of her husband, a widow's best hope for security would be her son's ability to provide for her. The loss of the son was even a much greater tragedy for the widow. The son was being carried out of the city. In a Jewish funeral, there was always a funeral procession because, by law, those who died as Jewish people had to be buried outside the city. Israelites did not practice embalming like the Egyptians did, so this often happened within a day of death. There were no hearses, but rather, people would come through in a procession, bearing the deceased person on an open bier, a structure nearly like a large flat wooden ladder. After death, the body was ritually washed before being wrapped in a large cloth or shroud for burial, sometimes with oil and spices, but not always. Sometimes professional mourners were hired to ensure the funeral procession was significant. Musicians would also play as they proceeded along. Burial was in the ground or in a memorial tomb. A tomb might be just a stone box that they put the bones, the body in, and then a year later they would take the bones out and bury them in the ground or a smaller area. Or it could be at a stone cavern, like a small cave. The tombs or the tomb markers were often whitewashed to alert passerbys of the fact that there was a grave there. Anyone who touched a grave became ceremonially unclean, so they would want to avoid those things. You may remember Jesus' reference to whitened sepulchres in Matthew. I'll just read that scripture because then you'll remember it the next time you read it. Matthew 23, verse 27. For you are like white sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but within are full of bones of the dead and of all uncleanness. The reason they were white was because they whitewashed them, and it was a like a stop sign almost, made people aware that there was a tomb there, and they would want to avoid it so they didn't become ceremonially unclean. The widow of nine was accompanied by a considerable crowd. The John Gill commentary has this to say about the procession. Quote, according to the age of persons was the company of that attended them to the grave. If it was an infant, not a month old, it was buried with one woman and two men. I would assume the mother, the father, and then probably a rabbi or another man. But not by one man and two women. If it was a month old, by men and women, and whoever was carried out on a bier or bed, many mourned for him, and whoever was known to many, many accompanied him. And which was the case of this dead man, it seems to have been well known and respected by the company that attended him to his grave. Of these, some were bearers, and these had their deputies, and these again theirs. For as they carried their dead a great way, they were obliged often to change bearers and of the company, so went before the beer, and others went after it. Besides, what served to increase company at a funeral was that it was looked upon as an act of kindness and mercy to follow a corpse to the grave. Unquote. So there might have been more than one per one more than one person, let's say, on each end of the bier, or maybe two in the front and two in the back. Then they also had substitutes because if they got tired from the distance, they would trade off. So that created a quite a large crowd. And it appears this family was well known because there were so many people. During this extreme demonstration of mourning is the point at which Jesus, his disciples, and all the others who were with him encountered the widow of Nain. It was just a common procession to the place of interment for the deceased, but Jesus took note of this procession because of the widow. Remember, he walked 25 miles to meet her just at this precise time. Why would Jesus be so concerned about the widow? The Blue Letter Bible says this about widows. Quote, "Look up, there is a God who," and it gives a story of, or a segment dating scriptures about widows in the Bible. "Look up, there is a God who is the God of the widow," Psalm 68:5. "And he never forgets his charge. There is not a widow on the face of the earth about whom God is ignorant or indifferent. Let the widows trust in me," he says, Jeremiah 49:11. The widows were to be cared for in the land at harvest time, Deuteronomy 24:19. The widow's raiment must not be taken to pledge, Deuteronomy 24:17. He relieves the fatherless and widow, Psalm 146:9. He will establish the border of the widow, Proverbs 15:25. He will plead for the widow, Isaiah 1:17. And there's others. We have yet to find a really faithful, obedient, trustful Christian woman, widow, for whom God has not cared. Unquote. So these many scriptures show that God has a very tender spot for widows. And I know from stories that Joellen has told me, she can vouch for the care that she has received from our spiritual father in heaven. Jesus was moved to care for the widow because of who he was, the son of his heavenly father. In Luke 17:13, we read, "And when the Lord saw her, he was moved with compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' When Jesus saw the woman following her son to the grave, he had compassion on her. Jesus had a deep feeling of pity and sympathy felt within himself. There was no interaction with the widow or anyone else that he should express a kind word to comfort her, but Jesus was simply moved from the goodness of his nature. He took pity on her. He was living what his father instructed the Israelites when they first came out of Egypt." Another verse that tells us what our father told the Israelites. It's Exodus 22:22. Exodus 22:22. "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." And then also in Psalms, we see more instruction. Psalm 68:5. Psalm 68:5, "Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation." So, in the depths of the widow's strongest grief, we see a most unexpected statement from Jesus. She was already a widow. Now she has lost her only son. She alone is left of her immediate family. We understand her grief and sorrow. Yet Jesus says, "Do not weep." Was he telling her to stop wailing? Do not cry for the dead? I think Jesus spoke in a tone of voice that was not in a tone of rebuking her for her public spectacle of grief. nor was he asking her to be stoic. In his compassion, there was something tender, something comforting, a hint at the power over grief and mourning that he had. He wanted to get her attention so that she would listen. For anyone besides Jesus to say this would be unreasonable. But Jesus had something he could give her. Just as God the Father is filled with compassion, so also is Jesus. Here in Psalms, David expresses the love of his heavenly Father. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and truth. No. Jesus expressed these things to the widow, but these are also very good scriptures for any of us when we're going through a difficult time, whether it's grief or just a time when we're having a tough time for one reason or another. Jesus was expressing his deep compassion on the woman by telling her not to weep. He was going to help her in a way she would never have imagined. Let's continue our story in Luke 7:14. And he came up to the bier and touched it, and those who were bearing it stopped. Then he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Jesus approached the bier and touched it. The bearers, curious to what he was going on, stopped their procession. They were probably shocked that someone other than those that had to touch the bier would touch it. Generally, touching anything associated with death was not done unless it was absolutely required, as it rendered the person ceremonially unclean and required certain purification rituals. But Jesus, unconcerned for himself, touched the bier and spoke to the young man. The Greek word for young man is naaniskos. Please excuse my Greek, but I wanted to say, show you that it's just a specific word used. This refers to a young man in the prime of his life who would definitely be under 40 years old. This is a man who would have been well able to care for his widowed mother. I can think of my son-in-law. He's under the age of 40, and he would be well able to take care of me if I needed it. And yes, it would be a very sad day if he had died. The pallbearers stopped their procession, amazed and stunned, just as the woman was. They stood there, transfixed at what was taking place in front of their eyes. Jesus commanded the young man to arise or wake up. He talked to the young man as if he was sleeping and needed to get up from his rest. Jesus' ability to raise someone from the dead takes no more power than it did for him to heal the servant of the centurion the day before. Jesus does not pray that God would restore life to the man, but instead speaks directly to the dead man. He engages in no dramatic demonstration. He simply issues a brief command that is all that is required. Continuing on in verse 15 of Luke 7, and the dead man sat up and began to speak, and he gave him to his mother. There has been no mention of faith. The woman has not asked Jesus for help, has not demonstrated faith in Jesus. The action here is solely at Jesus' initiative and depends solely on his power. When he speaks, things happen. The young man immediately sat up and began speaking. These were plain proofs that his being brought back to life. We know, we can tell that he wasn't just sleeping. He was speaking now, and it wasn't a muscle reaction of the body to make him sit up. He was actually alive and awake. Jesus took him by the hand and presented him back to his mother and gave him into her arms. This is complete kindness and tenderness expressed by Jesus. Now, verse 16. Then fear seized everyone, And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." Immediately, a great fear, fright, or alarm, a deep respect or deference seized the people present. I can imagine them maybe bending down and kneeling on the ground. They recognized this great miracle could only come from God. They recalled a scripture in Deuteronomy 18:18. God has visited his people. The word visited is episkeptomai. It means the Lord has come to inspect, examine with his eyes in order to see how one is. In this case, it means that God has looked with mercy on his people. So they're saying that the people are saying God has visited his people, and they're saying that God has come to look at his people and to see what kind of condition they're in. Let's look at the scripture they were recalling, Deuteronomy 18:18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, one like you," is Moses, "and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him." So God had promised long ago to the Israelites through Moses that he would bring a prophet, one whom they understood to be the promised anointed one. The people at the funeral procession recognized the fulfillment of this verse this day. God's promised one had come to confront them, comfort them this day. As a result, they praised and glorified God and blessed him for being the Messiah who was sent unto them. The miracle he worked in raising this young man from the dead became the fullest and most decided evidence of his own sovereign power. Although there are recorded in Scripture several instances of God's servants working such a miracle, you may recall we talked about this story of Elijah and Elisha doing this, yet not one without first praying to God to intervene with his mighty power could accomplish this task. But in this instance, we find the immediate act of Jesus speaking to the young man, and he arose. So the others prayed earnestly. They bowed down onto the and laid down onto the young man 7 times and prayed some more each between each time, and then finally God performed a miracle. But here, Jesus simply said, "Wake up." And the young man woke up. Later on in scripture, we find Jesus explaining to the religious leaders in the temple why he did what he did. One of those scriptures is John 10, verse 37. So people may be wondering why he did these miracles. John 10, 37 says, "If you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." And verse 38, "But if I do, even if you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may perceive and may believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So he said, you may not believe what I teach you. You may not believe the doctrines or teachings I'm teaching you, but believe me, I am sent from God just because you see the miracles I perform. Jesus informed them that they may not believe his teachings, but that he was from God. And because God performed the miracles through him, they should believe him. Luke 7:17. "And this report about him went out into all Judea and all the country around." This report of a surprising miracle of raising a dead man back to life was carried forth throughout the entire country of Judea, the land of the Jewish people, to every village, town, and city, but also to the countries around Israel, to all the Gentile lands. The word of Jesus may have been whispered about up to now, but with this miracle, the word spread like wildfire. Continuing on in verse 18, we see that these truths were brought to the ears of John the Baptist, who was in prison. He had preached long before Jesus was baptized that anointed one, the Messiah, was coming. Finally, word reached John, who had been thrown into prison because of his teachings, that Jesus was finally making his presence known and doing the work of his Father. I think that was, even though John was in prison, this was a blessed answer to prayer for him, because he saw that what he prophesied, what he taught, was actually being fulfilled by Jesus making his presence known. So let's look at some of the lessons that we can draw from this story. This is a powerful story of the magnitude of God. It doesn't matter who we are, how insignificant we are, how fragile and desperate our state of life is, God has compassion on us. The first lesson that we can learn from the story of the widow of nine is, number one, God sees you and can take away your pain. God sees you and can take away your pain. The widow of nine was in a most desperate of situations. If God had compassion on her to help her, he can have compassion on anyone and their situation and help them. He sees all that we have going on in our life. He saw her in her deep pain and grief. Jesus did not ask the widow to come to him. He came to her to meet her in her place of most profound need. Let's look at some scriptures that speak about the compassion God has for his children. Psalm 103, verse 13. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father has compassion upon his children, so the Lord has compassion upon those who fear him. And verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We're nothing compared to God. And verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness is unto children's children. So this is a promise from God that he will have compassion on all of us. And we can cry out for his mercy and compassion, and he will hear. There are so many great scriptures in the Psalms that deal with pain, trials, suffering, and grief. Here is one more that is comforting. Psalm 34, 18. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are of a contrite spirit. God cares for all of us, even in our deepest grief and sorrow. God is near and is there to show us mercy and compassion. He will help us. He will help take away our pain. Let's look at the next lesson. Number two, God will give your life purpose again. God will give your life purpose again. The widow of nine was at her lowest point in her life. She was already a widow. She had no husband to care for her. Now her only son was dead. She was on her own. Life going forward for her was pretty bleak. Jesus stepped in and physically gave her son back to her. She now had a reason to keep on living. She had someone to share her life and someone to care for her. She had a purpose. Physically, the widow gained everything physically that she could possibly hope for and want. But this story also has a spiritual aspect. At one point in our life, we were spiritually dead. We did not know God, nor his teachings. We walked our own path of life, doing and enjoying whatever physical things we wanted. Yet we lived a life that had no future. When we would die, that was it. We did not have a chance for a future life with God eternally in his kingdom. There was a point in our life when God reached down to touch us, to open our mind to his truth, much like Jesus touched that mirror. He said to us, "Open your eyes. I have something to show you, something to give you." Just as the young man could not arise on his own power Neither could we see the truths of God without him reaching down to touch us first. The son was physically dead. Before God called us, we were spiritually dead. When God called us and we responded, we were giving a life-changing opportunity, just like the son. We were given the possibility of a life beyond the physical life. We were given something that we could not have imagined before. Paul expresses in 2 Timothy what our calling from God is. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Paul says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages of time." Our calling, our purpose, is from God. It is an opportunity for an everlasting spiritual life serving him in his kingdom. John 5:24 has this to say about our calling. John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him will who sent him, no, and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment, for he has passed from death into life." The widow's son had physical life given back to him. This was an incredible blessing to him and his mother. For all those who are called by God and choose to follow him and obey him, we have an opportunity for a greater purpose than this physical life. We have an opportunity for an everlasting life with our Heavenly Father. So, number two is that God will give our life purpose. Let's look at the final lesson, number three. God wants us to use his blessing on us to bless others. By giving the son life again, Jesus not only blessed the son, but he blessed the widow as well. Her life would be easier to have a son to help her, and it would be more fulfilled and blessed to have family with which to share it. She would have a reason to keep on living. Jesus used this opportunity to bless the widow and her son to bless others as well. The miracle of the resurrection of her son was observed by a great company of people who were with the widow as they went to bury her son. For as many people that went with her, she must have been an influential woman, or her husband was, or someone who had touched many lives. Yet her status or popularity did not make her immune to loss, pain, or sorrow. Though she was a widow of no account from a tiny village in Galilee, Jesus chose her as an example to others throughout history from which to learn. Those that were with her this day were blessed because they saw the power of God in action. It is one thing to see it, but they recognized the power and knew it came from God. And an attitude of extreme reverence came over the people, and they glorified God. They believed immediately that Jesus was a prophet. They recognized his presence and brought liberation and joy to their town. They chose to believe and rejoice together. Because Jesus had been a blessing to the widow, the people around her were blessed because they chose to believe in what they saw and to glorify God. Just as God has given our life purpose by calling us to his way of life, we can be a blessing to others. As we begin to walk in God's ways after his calling, our light should be shining so that others can see. They should see the goodness and blessing of God in our life. Do people see that we are happy, filled with love, kindness, and peace? Are we generous and share our blessings with others? Do we express our faith as we do everyday tasks and interact with others? By expressing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we can be a blessing to others. We should not be afraid to share our beliefs with others, just as Jesus was not afraid to perform a miracle in the midst of a crowd. We too need to be able to express our beliefs so that others can be blessed by the truths of God. You know, there's many times when sometimes you are interacting with people, your neighbors, talking to them, or maybe clerks at the store, that they may ask you a question about your beliefs or why you're happy or what are you doing on Saturdays. You know, these are all opportunities that you can give a seed of truth, a seed of doctrine, or a seed of God that they can see. And it may be a seed that God will use and plant or water it and make it grow later. You never know when God will be using you. The story of the widow of Nain is a message to all of us. Without God in our life, we are dead. We are without a purpose for our life. Jesus, in expressing his Father's innermost character, reaches out with compassion on the widow. He demonstrates that his Father cares for each and every one of us. He wants each to have purpose in our life and to be fulfilled. To all of us who are believers, God has reached out to us in compassion to give us life, to give us a purpose. God will continue to reach out to those in which he sees a potential that he can use to turn around their pain, to give them purpose and a potential for eternal life. Let's use what God has given us to show compassion on those that suffer, those that are in pain, those that feel that their life has no purpose. Let's remember the widow of Nain, because each of us has been there or will be there at some point in our life. We will all need to know God, his compassion, and his desire for us to have a purpose in life. Joellen, would you be able to close tonight in prayer?
Yes. Yes, I would be happy to. Dear Heavenly Father, you're very personal, God, to each one of us. We know your plan. We see your big plan as much as we can in our small minds. But we see you as a very personal God so many, many times in our lives. But God can work through us, through other people. When I was in the hospital, the doctor said, I'll never walk again. And I do, you know, I was a walker, but I walk again. And I'm sure that people give God all the credit, not me. They give God the credit that here she is. She could walk with a walker. So many times God uses us as an example for his power, not because of us, but because of his power. There are really no words to describe how great you are. What a beautiful God you are, your beautiful throne, Jesus Christ at your right hand, so powerful, and yet such a personal, loving God. And I just want to thank you for this evening. Thank you for Gail. I just love her so much. And thank you for her. Thank you for Scott. Thank you for the many lessons that we learn. And we look forward to the next lesson now. So be with us this evening. Keep us safe. And we thank you again so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.